I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're reading verses 28 through 44, passage focusing here in the Gospel of Luke of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the holy city. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with them, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty, merciful God, it is our prayer, it is my prayer, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a search afoot. There is a search today for one who is called the historical Jesus. The search for Jesus has been going on actually for centuries. In fact, in 2007, there was a project set out, the Jesus Project, on a 5-year mission to examine whether this Jesus existed as a historical person. This search for Jesus, though, is not something new to today. This quest for this historical Jesus began officially, we might say, even in the 18th century, and continues today among historical scholars. People want to know who this Jesus is. What really happened during his time here upon the earth? The conclusion of historians is often preferred, unfortunately, over the claims of theologians and the truth of the Scriptures. There are people today who are excited about a Jesus, but not the Jesus of history, and certainly not the Christ, the prophecies. Some of our founding fathers even worshipped a non-supernatural Jesus who never performed a miracle, according to them. During the Victorian era, many worshipped a gentle and a mild and a meek Jesus. More recently, There have even been the search for a revolutionary Marxist Jesus, the feminist Jesus, the New Age Jesus. And not to leave anyone out, there's even the vegan Jesus, the vegetarian Jesus. For most of these groups, you see, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says, what the Scriptures say about who this Jesus is. People just want this Jesus to fit their own preconceived ideas, their own mold, and their own conception about who He is. It really doesn't matter to them, but it does matter to us, doesn't it? Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and in Mark chapter 8 asked His disciples this question. He said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You know, we need to be able to answer that question. Not as the world would answer that question, but as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has revealed Him to us. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, who Himself has revealed who He is to us. We look at this passage and we see so much going on. The children depicted some of this as we began our worship service this morning in Scripture and in song. And by Christ's actions in this passage today, He publicly reveals that He is the long-awaited Messiah. He openly and outwardly claims His rightful throne, His rightful inheritance, His rightful position on this throne of David. He intentionally announces His royal identity. And He does all this by one simple act, by riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. His riding that donkey towards Jerusalem that day was filled with meaning, full of significance. And the people recognized it. One reason these people recognized this particular action, that it had a significant historical precedent, was their familiarity with King David. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1, we read that when David was about 70 years old, his son, Adonijah, tried to make himself the new king, even though his father David had promised the throne to Solomon. When David heard about this is what he did to ensure Solomon would inherit the throne. David had Solomon ride David's donkey, the royal donkey, into Gihon, a spring just east of Jerusalem. And there, a priest by the name of Zadok and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon with oil from the tabernacle. They blew the horn and the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And then Solomon, the old covenant prince of peace, amidst the loud rejoicing of the crowd, went into the city and sat upon the throne of his father David. Solomon had ridden his father's donkey toward Jerusalem, toward that east wall, on the day that he was anointed king. And that was the image, you see, from the past that spoke to these crowds of people as Jesus rode this donkey toward the east wall of Jerusalem. Same general area where Solomon had been anointed years before. And the two events, separated by centuries, became even closer in significance as the people loudly rejoiced and shouted and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus rode a donkey toward Jerusalem. That action had a significant historical precedent that spoke to these crowds of people, but it also was a prophetic symbol and an image
when the children of Israel had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian exile that we've been talking about in our focus upon Ezekiel in the past few weeks, it was in this context that the prophet Zechariah had proclaimed to the people these words: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," in Zechariah 9:9. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you." How? "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, "the foal of a donkey," from Zechariah 9:9. In that verse, the prophet reveals the coming of the Son of David, the one who would deliver Israel from her enemies and restore her to the glories that God had promised her. So when Jesus rode that donkey toward Jerusalem that day, that Palm Sunday, he was proclaiming and revealing by his actions that he was the long-awaited messianic Son of David, that he was the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, that he was the Solomon of the New Covenant. By riding on a donkey, Jesus was proclaiming and revealing his connection to David and to Solomon. But he's revealing something else. Something that may be even more significant. As he rode to Gihon on the donkey his father David had ridden, Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey on which a man had never sat. In a very subtle way, I think what that reveals to us as Jesus does this is that here is the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Sovereign God, who was in the beginning with God, who through whom all things were created, who stilled the storms, who quieted hearts, who was sovereign even over this animal that had never been trained to carry a rider. And Jesus demonstrated by riding that donkey, that foal of a donkey, that no other man had ever ridden, that he himself was unique, sovereign over all things. Not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. Jesus, by his actions, was saying, "One greater than Solomon is here before you." Jesus, by his actions, was saying, "I am the Son of David, whom David called Lord. Here is the one who stills the seas, who raises the dead, who gives sight to the blind." Up to this point in time, see, Jesus had been intentionally secretive, cautious about outwardly revealing and proclaiming who he was. Many times in his ministry, when he had healed someone or raised someone from the dead, he had warned the people that had seen him, that were around him, not to tell others about who he was in order to avoid attracting attention. In his earlier ministry, Jesus had not openly proclaimed that he was the Messiah. He didn't directly confront even his disciples with his messianic claim until Matthew chapter 16. And there, in that passage, Jesus, in Caesarea Philippi, was some 120 miles north of Jerusalem, far from the hostile scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. There in the safety and the isolation of that place, Jesus asked his disciples that question: "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And remember, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should not tell anyone who he was, that he was the Christ. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of those 5,000, when the crowds wanted to make Jesus king, Jesus retreated from them into the mountain to be alone. The passage which perhaps best explains Jesus' earliest practice is in John chapter 7. Now, Palm Sunday was in the springtime of the Passover, and the time of John 7 is just a few months earlier, during the previous fall, at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle, and Jesus attended that feast, not openly, but once again in secret. John chapter 7 tells us why. Jesus knew that the Jews in Judea sought to kill Him. And He knew also that His time had not yet come. His time referring to His time to die upon that Roman cross. The key verse that marks the transition from secretiveness to openness is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. That is where Jesus began His trip to Jerusalem for His last Passover. And that verse reads, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly, purposely, set His face to Jerusalem." He was determined to go to that place where He would die for His people and their sins. The time had come. To use the language of Isaiah chapter 50, Jesus then set His face like a flint. Nothing was going to divert Him from this task. The time for the fatal confrontation had arrived, and there was no longer any need to secrecy. So Jesus publicly reveals Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As He does so, what do we see the crowds doing? Publicly receiving Him. The crowds here joyously receive Jesus as the Messianic King, but even here it is Christ who is in control of the crowds. The Apostle Paul would later tell Festus and King Agrippa that the saving work of Christ was not done in a corner, some place far off and in secret. And Jesus Himself made sure of that. How did He do it? He orchestrated the public reception, like a conductor directing an orchestra, leading the people in the plan of God. And on His journey to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled through that city of Jericho, and multitudes followed Him as He left the city. And there outside the city, blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus is there openly called the Son of David, responds to that messianic address, and He openly healed blind Bartimaeus before the multitudes, not keeping His identity secret anymore. This attracted people to Him and caused them to follow Him, and He traveled to Jerusalem. And Jesus then traveled on from Jericho to Bethany, and there about a week earlier, the time Mary, the sister of Lazarus, had anointed Him with expensive perfume. And John tells us that many Jews from Jerusalem went to Bethany not only to see Jesus, but also to see this one that He raised from the dead. Maybe there were many there still who joined the crowd and that procession into Jerusalem as Jesus passed through Bethany. Jesus came to that village where He sent those two disciples to get that young donkey that He would ride into the city. Jesus obtained His mount, His ride, in no conventional way, but in a way designed to stir up interest and curiosity. He sent two of His disciples in, as we read, to a specific place at a specific time and told them with divine omniscience what they would find there and what would be said. He exercised there His royal authority by instructing His disciples to, in a sense, confiscate that donkey, the mother donkey and her colt that we read in Matthew 21:2. They followed His directions specifically. And there were the animals, just as Jesus had said. When the owner objected, as Jesus said there would be an objection,
the two disciples explained. This is for our Lord. The Lord has need of them, and the owner immediately released those animals for their use. And it's hard to imagine that this mysterious and curious exchange going on there as the disciples procured that ride for Jesus, that it didn't attract attention, didn't attract a crowd which followed the disciples to the waiting Savior. When the two disciples brought that animal to Jesus, he got on top of that colt. And the crowds, as I mentioned, I believe, realized the significance. They began to throw down their cloaks before him as tokens of honor. Others cut off those palm branches to place a carpet in the street which he rode. And they began rejoicing and praising God, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, during this time in Jerusalem, there were many pilgrims there looking for Jesus since they had arrived in the city. Point of discussion, we read in John 11:55, is, will he be here? What do you think? Will he show up? Will he not come to this feast? And as word began to spread that Jesus was on his way to that holy city, riding on a donkey, the city erupted with crowds and throngs of people, pilgrims taking palm branches, going out into the city to greet this Jesus as he approached the city. And they joined in that chorus, "Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Such praise, such acknowledgement, such acclamation was so appropriate and so necessary upon this particular occasion that Luke tells us that if the people didn't proclaim the one who has come, the very stones in the street would cry out supernaturally that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. His time had come, the time for him to die on that Roman cross to save his people from their sin. And all during this coming week, every event, you see, is ordained by God. There is nothing that has happened by chance. Every event points to the completion of Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death upon that cross. What was it that caused him to go there? Was it the envy of the priest that sent him there? Although it was. Was it the treachery of Judas that sent him there? Although it was. Was it the weakness of Pilate? What was it? It was his resolve. It was his determination to do the will of his Father. It was the resolve of the good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. See, Jesus was never a helpless victim. He orchestrated all these circumstances, revealing himself to these people in order to fulfill his mission of mercy among men. And then at this point in Luke, this passage of Scripture that we read, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over the city. On the road, Jesus traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives hides the city from view. But at one point, the road climbs steeply up a rough ascent and comes to a plateau, a ledge of smooth rock. Suddenly the whole city of Jerusalem burst into view, as seen from the east. And at that point, Jesus stops and he gazes across the city and all its outward glory behind and secure their city walls. And what does he do? He weeps. Not for himself, but for the city. And we might say, not the buildings, not the city walls, but for the people. God's holy city. Full of those people that were called after Him to bring Him glory, to bring Him honor, and yet full of people who were blind to the truth. Even as the multitudes, the crowds were singing, Jesus knew that they saw but did not see, that they heard but did not hear. They didn't really understand His mission, His purpose. They didn't really understand His call to that city and what He would soon do, because they would soon reject Him. And God would in time use the Roman army to destroy that city in judgment. And Jesus knew this, and He wept. He knew the city, and He knew that soon the cries of the people in that city, those who were singing, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, would soon be replaced by those words, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. Now garments are cast in the street before Him, but soon they would take away His robe, and the soldiers would cast lots for it. Now we hear the crowds proclaiming Him king, but soon He would wear that crown of thorns. Now He rides that donkey, but soon He would be walking into that city under the burden of the cross. Now they wave those palm branches before Him, but soon they would be waving that hammer to pound nails into upon the tree. Why is this? Why? It's because the people of that day, as people of today, did not and do not understand the Christ of the Scriptures. They are searching for this historical Jesus that is a Jesus of their own making. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of the prophecies. He's not the Christ of people's expectations. People expected His humble entry upon a donkey to be the beginning of the rise, His rise to political power as a king. They expected Jesus to conquer the pagan Romans through miracles and mighty wonders. They expected Him to be the Christ that Satan had tempted in the wilderness. Turn stones into bread. Perform spectacular wonders. Serve the earthly prince of power and the world will be yours without pain. And what did Jesus say? No. Depart from me, Satan. Unlike the first Adam, this last Adam was fully obedient to the will of God the Father, even to the point of death. Death upon the cross. See, the Roman cross was, for the Jews, a stumbling block. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly, something moronic to the Gentiles. People then and people now can not accept a Messiah who would experience such a death. When Jesus rode to Jerusalem on that donkey in the midst of those crowds only superficially recognized the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the donkey. What they fail to consider is that even in the context of Zechariah, He is the same Christ, Zechariah 9:9, as He is in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son
They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. See, what these crowds failed to recognize and consider is that the Christ of Zechariah 9:9 is also the Christ of Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. See, we leave Jesus here weeping, bursting into tears, and the emphasis here is on an audible noise, a sound. This was not a silent cry, a gentle tear shed. This was grieving over his people and their unbelief and their blindness to the Christ of the Scriptures. Here's God's holy city and her people hardened to sin, not unlike the world today. Unrepentant and blind to the one who is the light of the world that stands before them. But what Israel wanted, I think what a lot of people want today, is a Messiah of their own making, searching for their own kind of Jesus, and not recognizing that God, in His grace, has visited them in His weakness, yet with His power. You know, it's easy to drum up excitement for Jesus when we mold Him into something that we think He should be. Something to fit our own expectations, our own desires, our own wants. May we not fall into that temptation. Temptation of making Jesus into what He is not. When He so clearly Himself, by His Spirit, tells us who He is. Here is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, who has revealed Himself to us in His might, in His power, in His strength, letting us know that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for giving us Your Son, for the One who is our great High Priest, who intercedes for us even now at Your righteous right hand. We praise You. The Lord, may we not be a people who fashions Christ after our own hearts and our own desires. May we be a people who searches Your Word to know who this Christ is and what He has done for us. Father, may we truly know in our heart of hearts that He is our King, that He is our Lord, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin the world. Father, we pray in His name. Amen.